To be with you all, excited to share from God's word with you this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. If you want to go ahead and flip it there in your Bibles, we'll be there in just a moment. I want to say up front here that I think it's important that we remind ourselves as often as we can that being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, isn't just a prayer we pray once. It's not just a decision that we make once and then we sort of get our fire insurance, as you know, as we like to joke, and then you can go on living however you wanted to always live anyway. That's certainly not what being a Christian is all about. What being a Christian is that I was once dead. I was once lost in the muck and mire of my sin, but Jesus saved me because of his love, grace, and mercy. The Bible says that to be a Christian means to be a disciple of Jesus. And as we've seen over the first few chapters of the book of Luke, being a disciple is someone who has devoted all of their life to following Jesus. That wasn't just true of the disciples that we read about in the Bible. It's true about if we are disciples today, that's what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, that's a question that Christians have been asking from the early church until now for 2,000 years. What does it mean to actually live out my life as a Christian? What does a Christian do? Okay, now that I've trusted in Christ, how is my life supposed to be different or distinguished from who I used to be and what non-Christians are like and what they care about? What does it mean to be a Christian? Our passage this morning really gets at answering those exact questions. What we're going to read this morning is Jesus giving really one of the greatest sermons ever given. It's Jesus speaking about what this Christian life actually looks like, what Christians are supposed to be about. Our passage this morning, we're in Luke. It has a parallel passage that's probably more well known in Matthew 5 through 7. That's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Luke tells us that this sermon, he doesn't say it happened on a mount. He says it happened on a level place or a plain. It's probably two ways of describing the same sermon. Scholars have sort of pinpointed that this could have been a plateau or a level place in the mountainous region Jesus was teaching in. But Luke's account is known as the Sermon on the Plain, and that's really what we're looking at this morning. If you're a Christian today, I think our passage today is massively important because it's Jesus teaching his disciples and us as well what it means to be a member of this new community that we have been brought into by the blood of Jesus. And so I really want to get that clear from the outset here that that's a key theme for us to understand as we read this passage. Passage we're going to read today, Jesus is going to give a lot of commands. He's going to tell his people to do a lot of different things as they live out their Christian life. But we must be crystal clear from the outset that Jesus is not saying that we have to do these things in order to become Christians, in order to become disciples. Rather, he's saying these are the things that you ought to be about once you have trusted in me. You can see there on the screen, I've highlighted this. This passage says nothing about how we become Christians, but rather it has a lot to say about what we should do after we become Christians. And I hope it's clear today that we don't want to reverse that order. Whenever we get things out of order, we get into some trouble for ourselves. The Bible says that discipleship, being a Christian, is about following Jesus as Lord. It's about trusting him as your Savior. It's about dropping your nets, picking up your cross, and following him, whatever that looks like, whatever that means, and wherever that may take you in your life. The Bible says we must be born again, that trusting in Christ is an internal heart change that leads to a new life, that leads to new actions. So as we turn to Jesus' sermon this morning, the same sermon that the disciples heard 2,000 years ago, the same commands, the same exhortations that they heard, we need to be really careful that we don't view these things as sort of a religious checklist that can make us right with God. But rather, the things we're going to be reading about represent this new code of conduct that believers who have trusted in Christ try to live out as we live in fellowship with one another, as we're seeking to love and follow Jesus in our lives. That's what we're going to see this morning. So if you would, you can turn to Luke 6, verse 17 with me. The words will be behind me on the screen. We're going to read our passage in chunks this morning, but this is sort of setting the scene for what we're going to see. Verse 17, "And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. That's God's word. Let me pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have spoken. Pray that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that you'd plant your word deep within our hearts, that we wouldn't seek to live out these commands apart from you from a legalistic standpoint, but we would seek to know you, love you, trust in you as Lord, Master, and Teacher, that our lives would be changed because of it, and that honor and glory would be brought to your name. Help us this morning to do that. Thank you most of all for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. What we see here in just those first few verses is that the people were starting to gain an interest in Jesus as sort of a public figure. His reputation has grown as a teacher, as a healer, as a man who clearly had spiritual power. And so what we see in this setting that this sermon's about to be delivered to is that it was sort of a mixed gathering, probably not unlike what we have here today, what we have in any church gathering that you would come to, that some people were gathered there because they followed Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and they wanted to hear his words. We read there that some people were there, that they were gathered from sort of a selfish reason, because they had some problem that they wanted solved. They wanted some miracle to be done by this spiritual miracle worker. Some people were probably gathered just because they were curious about the spectacle, right? It's like a celebrity coming to town, and so everyone wants to gather to see what's going on. We see different types of people in this crowd. What's important for us to understand here is, regardless of what drew the people into that crowd, Jesus, by his words, is about to divide that crowd into two different groups. It's the same thing that the Word of God does today, isn't it? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ or not? The Bible always speaks of humanity in one of those two categories. There's no in-between. We've either had our heart changed by Christ or not. The Bible says that we who are Christians have been made new. We've been born again, John 3. We now, after we are born again, we're filled with the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live a new life of following Jesus. It's a new way, not the old way. So that's the setting for where this passage comes to us this morning. Jesus is going to speak to this huge group of people, but he's really dividing them into two different groups. Those who are seeking to follow Christ, who want this teaching, who want to know what it means to follow Christ, and those who are there for another reason. Let's keep reading. In verse 20, we actually get to Jesus begins his sermon and gives these words to his disciples. Verse 20, we know these as the Beatitudes. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." What do we start to see there? We see that God values things differently than we naturally value things in the world, doesn't he? What Jesus is doing here is he's making a contrast between those kingdom values that he cares about and the worldly values that we tend to care about. Think about it like this. The Bible tells us that Jesus brings us back to wholeness. He repairs our brokenness. He brings us back into right standing with God. And it doesn't matter who we are, where we've come from, what we've done, or what we can do. But he brings us back into the fold and family of God. The Bible teaches us that all of us are guilty because of our sin and because of the guilt that we have inherited from Adam. And so we're eternally guilty before God. We're eternally separated from a God who's holy and perfect. And because of that, we deserve judgment. We deserve eternity in hell. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. But what's the gospel? It's that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love that he has for his people, has made us alive together with Christ. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's the gospel. It's that rebels and sinners like us have been made alive, have been brought back to life, have been brought out of the darkness into the light because of Jesus. The Bible goes on to tell us that for those of us who have trusted in Christ, our eternal destinies are changed. We no longer deserve hell, but now we deserve and get eternity with God, not because of us, but because of Jesus. The Bible goes on to tell us that that eternal destiny change changes our reality right now, doesn't it? We say all the time, we live today in light of that future day. We're given the Holy Spirit and seek to follow Jesus in our lives, Monday through Friday, every day of the week. What causes this change in us? What causes us to be born again as Christians? It's nothing that we can do. It's only what Christ has done. And so to become a Christian, to become a disciple of Jesus, we have to admit our need for a Savior. And then we have to repent of our sins and trust fully in Christ alone. That's really the mechanism of salvation. We call out to Jesus alone for our salvation. And Jesus has promised that for anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in him, they will be saved. That's a promise of the Bible that's true for you today. So with that framework, if that's what it takes to be saved, that recognition of our sin and our putting our trust in Christ, think about how Jesus starts his sermon here. And think about how this list that he gave might hinder someone from recognizing their need and trusting in Christ. That may hinder someone from recognizing their need for a Savior. Think about it like this. Here's what he says. If you are rich, full, happy, people speak well of you, can you recognize your need for a Savior? What do you need to be saved from if everything in your life is going perfectly? Really, what Jesus is doing here is he's describing that person who has it all from a worldly standpoint. It's like, what do you get the person who has everything? They don't need anything, so they don't recognize their need for Christ. On the flip side, Jesus talks about this person who is poor, hungry, weeping. People are talking bad about them because they're following Jesus. That person has nothing from an earthly standpoint. And so what choice do they have but to cling to Christ? Christ is all they have. And so what Jesus is saying here is it's much easier for that person to call out to Jesus for salvation. Really what Jesus is talking about here is what we might call idolatry. Definition of idolatry, a simple one, is we might say when we treat anything besides God like a God in our life. That could be all sorts of things, right? Jesus is addressing some of them here. It could be our comfort, our security, our wealth, that perfect relationship, that job. You can fill in the blank. We all struggle with different idols, right? We live in, 21st century America, so we're surrounded by all sorts of things that we can treat as God in our lives. Ask yourself a couple questions here. If you need help identifying idols in your life, ask yourself, what are the things I'm working towards? What are the things that I have invested myself in the most? What are the things I find my identity in? I saw one person say this week, one way to identify an idol in your life is, if there's something in your life that is immune to criticism, that is immune to critique, that thing in your life when someone wants to talk about it and maybe doesn't talk about it in the perfect light that you see it in, whatever that thing is, it's very possible that's an idol in your life that your life is bowing down before and you may not even realize it. These things can be big or small, right? It could be a basketball game that upsets you. It could be a political figure, regardless of where you are on the political spectrum, but if you happen to like the person who's president, and anytime somebody talks bad about them or critiques them and you want to shut it down, it's probably because you've made that person, that flawed, broken, sinful person, an idol in your life. You're treating them like God in your life. And that's true for all of us, right? We all have these different areas where we're drawn to worship things besides Jesus. And so Jesus starts off his sermon here with a really hard point for us today, because we are surrounded by all sorts of things that can be idols, right? Our riches, our freedom, our comfort. In many ways, all of us who are sitting here today can be lulled to sleep by these things. We're tempted to trust in these things, to trust in our comfort, our security, and take our eyes off of Christ, aren't we? We're tempted to rely and love the things of this world rather than Christ alone as our Savior. And so these words that Jesus said 2,000 years ago is an extreme danger for us right now, isn't it? It's like we have Jesus plus all of these other things, and we like all of them equally. That's not what the Bible calls us to. That's why Jesus' sermon matters so much to us even today. The Bible will use language like asking, is Jesus that pearl of great price for which you would trade everything else in the world if it meant you could have Jesus? Is Jesus that hidden treasure in a field that you would trade all of your wealth, all of the monetary things that you've worked towards in order to buy that field just because it means you got Jesus? Is Jesus that most important God in our life to which nothing else compares? And does our life reflect that belief? It's a hard question that each of us has to wrestle with, isn't it? Because if Christ isn't that precious to you, then it's very possible that you might be like those in the crowd who gathered to hear Jesus that day. You may be interested in Jesus because of what he can teach you or what he can give you or some way in which he could help you or heal you. But Jesus will say here, that doesn't make you a disciple. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. Have you trusted in Christ alone or not? Let's also point out here, one difference, if you know your Bible well, one difference between Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount is that Matthew's version tends to focus on the spiritual aspect of our poverty, while Luke's does not. For instance, here's what Matthew writes in chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I think the point Matthew is making there is that when Jesus is speaking, he's not merely talking about our physical riches, our physical poverty. For instance, Jesus never says that the wealthy cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he say? He says it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because of the reasons that we've already discussed, because of the ability to recognize your need. And likewise, it's true on the other end, right? Just because someone is poor from an earthly standpoint doesn't mean that they will automatically trust in Christ, does it? What matters is the heart, the internal, not the external. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you are hungry or full, have you trusted in Christ or not? That's what matters eternally. So that's Matthew's stance. I don't think we should discount the fact that Luke seems to focus on this physical poverty. He focuses on the poor, the hungry. And so whenever we read this passage, we don't want to gloss over Luke saying, "Blessed are you who are poor," and then quickly spiritualize it, right? By saying, you know, oh, Jesus is only talking about the spiritually poor there. I think we see as we read through our Bibles that the gospel is for the poor. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for the downtrodden. It's for the people who the world has passed over and left out, isn't it? Thankfully, right? All of us in this room can identify with these categories in one way or another. And so one of the things I was struck with this week as I was studying this passage is, I think one of the challenges for the church today, even those of us sitting in this room right now, is have we made the gospel primarily available to those who are rich from an earthly standpoint, to those who are well off, to the wealthy, to those who are sort of have their lives put together and externally easy to love, while neglecting those who are harder to love at first? Those who are maybe a little more rough around the edges, fill in the blank. Those who are poor, those who are addicted, those who are needy. We may not have explicitly done it that way, but is that the way that we present the gospel? That, you know, this is, you have to sort of fit in this box before you can come. What Jesus is getting here is he's getting at the upside down values of the kingdom. See, what we see is that Jesus over and over again shows us that what the world values, the Bible often calls vices. And the things that God values are often things that are worthless to the world. But that's just the way that Jesus operates, isn't it? He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak to shame the strong. Again, thankfully. Why has he done this? He's done this so that no one can boast. That we're not here because we deserved it or because of anything that we've done, but we were here because we did not deserve it. We should not be here. But because of the mercy and grace of God, we now have righteousness and sanctification and redemption in Christ because of Christ. That's really, that gets at what the gospel is, doesn't it? This great reversal. So now put yourself here in the setting of Jesus' sermon. Ask yourself, and think about this, okay? Right now, if you could rewrite your life, would you rather be poor, hungry, sad, and have people speaking bad things about you on account of Christ? Or would you rather be rich, full, happy, have a good reputation, and have everyone around you speaking well of you? That's a hard question because that gets at this tension we feel, the challenge of the worldly pleasures and idolatry that we're surrounded by compared to the suffering and glory of knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I think that question is a test of if we have truly trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, or if we, like the crowd on Jesus' day, are just interested in the gifts, the healing, the wisdom that He can bring us. Again, it's a hard teaching, but it's a question that each of us has to ask ourselves and wrestle with, isn't it? To have Jesus is to have everything. To not have Jesus is to have nothing. That doesn't make sense to an unbelieving world, but to those who have trusted in Christ, it makes perfect sense because we view Him as precious, don't we? Let's keep reading. Luke 6, verse 27. I joked in the first service, Jesus could have stopped the sermon there. I could have stopped the sermon there. Jesus keeps going. Here's what we read in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will look like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus really continues with the theme here. There's a lot there to unpack. We could spend probably a whole hour on each of those commands, couldn't we? Unpacking, what is Jesus talking about here? What does that mean for us today? Really, I think what we're doing here, and really the point of this entire series of Luke, is it allows us to give sort of this big picture of what Jesus is talking about here. I feel like that's, you know, it, it's speculation a little bit, but what Jesus might have been doing even in this sermon, right? Do this, do this, do this, do this. These are all sort of pictures of what it means to be a follower of me. This is what it means to trust in Christ. This is the lifestyle that we are called to. We said it to start, but disciples of Christ live according to a new code of conduct that is based on the life and teachings of Christ. It's a new way of living, right? That doesn't make sense according to how we used to live, but because our hearts have changed, we now follow Jesus by virtue of our union and communion with him. And so these are the types of things that we are supposed to be about. Important line there that struck me this week is Jesus says that really we reflect our teachers, who when they are fully trained doesn't look like the one that has taught them. And so what Jesus is saying here is, really, is Jesus your teacher or is it someone else? Whether you realize it or not, who is teaching you? Even better, think about your kids or your grandkids. Who is teaching them? We say it all the time that coming to church for an hour on Sunday morning, maybe coming to Sunday school, how does that compare to who is teaching you, who is teaching your kids, who is teaching your grandkids the rest of the week? It doesn't come close, right? And so if we expect that this hour on Sunday is going to outweigh the counter-narrative that we hear throughout the week, that's just not how it works. That's why we need to be diligent as we raise our kids, as we raise our families, as we discipline ourselves. Am I a creature of the Word? Do I love this book? Do I spend time in prayer and study and fellowship, seeking to follow Christ in my life? Is Christ my teacher or not? I think it's a huge theme that he brings up right there. Is Jesus our teacher? Is he our master? Is he our Lord? Here are the commands that Jesus gave in that passage. Just listed them out here for us. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes your cheek, offer your other cheek also. If someone steals your cloak, offer them your tunic as well. Give to everyone who begs of you. To the one who steals your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Do good. Be generous, expecting nothing in return. Be merciful. Judge not. Condemn not. Forgive. Now, I think we ought not treat this as a list to legalistically check twice every morning and night to make sure, okay, I've done everything on this list, now God's not going to be mad at me. I don't think that's why Jesus is giving us this list. Rather, I think this is more an example of a picture of what a Christ follower ought to be about, what our lives start to look like as we more and more follow Jesus in our lives. Again, the things we used to value, the things we used to pursue, the things we used to spend our time and our money and our energy towards, those things are changed because Christ has changed our hearts. Those selfish ways we used to live are gone, and now we live according to this new way because we have new life in Christ. We're called to live lives of love, just as Jesus did. What's the example of Christ? That we consider others more important than ourselves. We seek to serve others. We no longer have to defend ourselves. What is there to defend, right? My reputation, my comfort, my whatever, all of that is secure in Christ and nothing can take that away from me. That's the victory that Christ has achieved. That's the example of Paul, right? No one could do anything to Paul from an earthly standpoint because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everything that we have belongs to Christ. The way we view our time and our talent and our treasure, our finances, we start to view it as these things are no longer ours. We recognize that they never really were ours in the first place, right? These are gifts that God has given us. We start to recognize more and more that these things belong to Christ, and so we're going to give back to him out of what he's graciously given to us. To have Christ is to have everything. So what do these earthly things matter anymore? They don't, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That's a countercultural thought, isn't it? That thought makes no sense to the unbeliever's mind, does it? How could it? So on the one hand, we shouldn't approach that list of commands as sort of that legalistic checklist. But on the other hand, I also think it's really important that if you're a Christian today, you shouldn't see that list and come away from that list unconvicted and unchanged. One pastor said it like this. He said, "Woe to those who read the Sermon on the Mount looking for loopholes." That is, we read that list and say, that one doesn't apply to me. That one doesn't apply to me. That one, that's not really what Jesus was talking about. If that's not a Christ-like attitude to approach this list, is it? Jesus isn't unclear here. When Jesus gives commands to his followers, he means them. And he also doesn't mean them as sort of a strict authoritarian boss, right? Jesus gives good gifts to his children. And so when he tells us to live this way, he's desiring to draw us into a life that's more abundant than what we knew before. It's a good thing to follow the commands that Christ gives us, even when they don't make sense to us. Following Christ means that we follow in his footsteps. Just take one of those examples here. It tells us to love our enemies. Easy to say, hard to do as you think about how that applies in your own life, isn't it? But aren't you glad that Jesus loves his enemies? See, Jesus once loved us, even though we were his enemies. He died for his people so that we could be brought back into fellowship with him. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Jesus loved people who were his enemies and did not deserve it. And now he tells his disciples that we are to love one another as he has loved us. 1 John 4:11. As we go down through this list of commands from Christ, we see that Christ isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself, that he didn't perfectly put on display. Another example here, C.S. Lewis has this quote about giving and being generous that I think is very helpful, very convicting. Here's what he says. He says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." It's a universal rule that applies to all of us, right? See, giving generously according to the Bible isn't about having sort of momentary bursts of generosity whenever we feel bad for a situation. Instead, it's a lifestyle of being generous. Most of these verbs that we see in this list are in a sort of a continuous sense, which means that it's not just, okay, I loved my enemy once today, now I'm good. No, it's we're to be people who are loving our enemies. We are to be people who are being merciful, who are being forgiving, who are being generous. Not just when it's convenient, and not just when it's painless, right? I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. There's an element of pain in that, isn't there? An element of unknown, an element of commitment to Christ even when it's not easy. And really, by way of application, this quote can apply to anything in that list, if you think about it. Not just giving, not just generosity, but all of these areas that Jesus is touching on, love, mercy, judging, compassion. We can take that quote and fill in the blank to see what Christ is calling us to do. Here's an example. I just used love. We can say, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to love. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to love more than we can spare." That gets back to you know, even sinners love one another and loan to one another whenever it's mutually beneficial. Christ doesn't call us to do that, right? He calls us to love and to lend and to forgive even when we're not going to get anything in return. Forgiving. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to forgive. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to forgive more than we can spare." This is the lifestyle that Christ is calling us to. And so hopefully as we hear that list, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would be convicting us and nudging us and drawing us closer to Christ, drawing us into more full obedience to Christ than we had before, because that's a good thing for us. This is the way of Christ. This is the life of the Christian. And if we call ourselves Christians, if we have trusted in Christ as Lord, then we show that by living out our lives in accordance to what he said. Let's finish our passage this morning. Verse 43 through the end. Here's what Jesus says. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus sort of finishes here with a simple parable, right? Easy for us to understand what he's talking about. If you think about building a house, it's certainly easier and faster to skip that foundation step, right? To do the hard work of digging down and building the solid foundation on the rock. You get the house up quicker, technically. But then when trouble comes, it can't withstand that flood. Compared to the person who took the time, the wise builder, to build the foundation on the solid rock that could withstand that trouble, right? Very easy parable. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, it's easy to hear the words of Jesus. We've all done that already today. You don't have to do anything, right? You just hear. The hard thing to do is to hear the words of Jesus and then actually do what they say to do. As we go through that list, that's not an easy list to follow from an earthly standpoint, isn't it? Christ doesn't call us to an easy life. He calls us to a life of obedience following him. But who builds a tower without counting the cost? Jesus says, right, if you are going to follow me, you're going to have to give up these earthly things, right? You might have to hate your father, hate your mother. We talk about Jesus saying, pick up your cross and follow me. What Jesus is saying there is, if you really want to follow me, we're going to go get crucified on that hill. And so if you want to follow me, pick up your cross, carry it yourself, we're going to go and we're going to die. Now, does that sound good to you? Because that's what it means to be my disciple, is to die to these earthly things in order to get Christ. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, if that doesn't sound good to you, then just, stay home. It's the lukewarm thing, right? You're neither in nor out. Jesus is an all-of-life commitment, trusting him as Lord. That's what this means. Jesus says here that he certainly seems to care more about what's on the inside rather than the outside, doesn't he? We can fake the outside to some degree, right? That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus cares about our inner person, our heart, our soul. Have we been redeemed by Christ? Have we been given a new heart or not? Because Jesus says that if we have that new heart, if Christ has changed our heart, it's the good tree, bad tree thing, right? Then that plays itself out in a changed life. We don't try to change the fruit in order to change the tree, but God changes the tree and that leads to fruit. It's amazing. Jesus gives that list of commands and then he ends by saying, it's not about what you do, even though I just told you all these things to do, but it's about what's going on in your heart. Because if your heart has trusted in Christ, then this is the life that you will live. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, true religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God. For our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. And the very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative need of purity within. What's the point? It's that the teachings of Jesus cannot be something that is merely heard, that is merely observed. It calls for a response. What will each of us do when presented with this truth of Jesus, of who he is and what he has done for us? So as we come to respond this morning, I've sort of highlighted here, I think each of us is going to fall into one of three categories, okay? When we hear this sermon, when we hear this passage, I think you can react in one of three ways. Here's the first one. I'll call it an unrepentant rebel. This is someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian, doesn't really care about following Jesus. How'd you get here this morning? I don't know. I'm glad you're here. But it's someone who has not trusted in Christ. It's someone who is still relying on all of these things of the world. What I would say to this person, your response is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Today is the day of salvation. All of those idols in your life cannot satisfy you. They will let you down. And as we said earlier, you deserve judgment because of your sin. But life is to be had in Jesus Christ alone. He's promised it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, how wicked you are. If you repent of your sins and take that one step back towards Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not that we were good enough, it's that we weren't good enough, but Christ has saved us. Second category you might be in, we'll call a sanctified disciple. This is someone who's a Christian. You have trusted in Christ alone as your salvation, for your salvation. You do call Jesus Lord. For those of you who are in this room who fall into this category, then this passage is a call to follow Christ more closely, to love him, to seek him, to continue to follow him. He's given us a picture of what this lifestyle of a disciple is like. And so you have the Holy Spirit, and so your response is to pray and ask God. Maybe when we were going through that list, something struck you, or you know, something really convicted you. Maybe your response is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you follow Christ in this way. Again, not out of legalism, but because you love Jesus and want to follow him and honor him. That's one way you can respond if you're in that second category. This third category, this is the one I've been worried about this week, calling it the satisfied legalist. This is the Pharisee. This is the person who, from an external standpoint, is doing pretty good. They go through that list of commands and they can say, check, good, I'm good at that, I'm good at that. They may even see a command on that list and say, you know what, I'm not very good at that. I'm going to work at that and get better at that. But it's separated from trusting in Christ as Lord. It's just that cleaning the outside of the cup. If you're in that third category, and listen, statistically, someone in this room is in that third category. You haven't trusted in Christ. You don't call Jesus Lord. You just care about the external actions. You may be fooling yourself. You may be fooling the people sitting around you. But I think deep down you know. And we certainly know that Christ knows. If you're in that third category, your response this morning, I would urge you, it's the same as the first category. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Stop washing the outside of the cup. Stop caring about these external things. Cling to Jesus alone for your salvation. And then he's promised all that other stuff will fall into place. But that stuff doesn't matter compared to trusting in Christ alone. One more thing about that third category. I'm worried about the self-deception there, because the Bible tells us that there will come a day when you'll call out to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Truly a terrifying prospect, isn't it? Don't be so focused on how our lives look to other people. What is your relationship like with Jesus? Have you submitted to him, fallen down on your knees, and called him Lord or not? That's your response today. So as we stand and sing this final song, you can stand and sing. You can sit where you are and just pray. Josh and I will be up here. We would love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you this week. If you don't want to come up right now, you can call us. You can come by the office. And in fact, you don't even have to talk to us, okay? Grab a Christian you trust. Talk to them about these things. We've got all sorts of things we can talk about from this passage, right? Whether you're in Christ, whether you're not, let's talk about the word that God has given us, this gift of fellowship that he's given us. I think that's our response to this passage this morning. For now, let's stand and sing.